Our text tonight is Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with the minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let us pray. Our Father in God, we ask that you would be with us tonight as we take heed of your word, that you would open our ears, our minds, and hearts to understand your instruction, and by your Spirit encourage us to walk according to your will. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So the title for this message tonight is Knowing Christ. And when I sent that title over to Aaron, I hadn't really read the passage yet. But I thought it was accurate enough description and still vague enough for me to do whatever I wanted to do when I did study. But as I studied, I realized that our text tonight is perhaps one of the best passages in all of Paul's letters, and it really is all about knowing Christ. The encouragement and exhortation in this text did present a difficulty for me, though. I thought to myself, how can I teach this? What else is there to be said? How can my words improve upon or explain further Paul's teaching here? And a large part of me, even now, I kind of want to just read it 10 times. You can sit during it. But read it 10 times slowly, then go home and let you just enjoy it. But I will be satisfied with my time here if at least I am able to plainly lay out what I think Paul's lesson for us here is and encourage you all in the Lord. So here in this passage, Paul sets forth the knowledge of Christ as the most valuable possession in all the heavens and the earth. Here Paul teaches that our great privilege in this life and the life to come is to know Christ and be known by Christ. If you were to live 1,000 lifetimes, you would never even get close to exhausting the riches found in him. In fact, if you are indeed in Christ, you will live forever in glory, beholding him perfectly as he is, and yet still never come to the end of knowing him. For the Christian, knowing Christ is everything. And here in this passage before us tonight, the Apostle Paul, through both warnings and encouragements, is inviting you to imitate him in seeking to know Christ more and more. Now, there are two difficulties with a well-known text like this. The first is that while I read it, some of you may be saying, I've heard this one before, I know this, don't put confidence in the flesh, trust in Christ, got it, what's next? You may view this as some elementary principle, maybe the starting point in Christianity, knowing Christ, that's where it all starts. And if this is close to what you're thinking right now, you're wrong. What Paul is talking about here is not just the starting point of Christianity. It is Christianity. To know Christ is to be a Christian. Knowing Christ is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. So here in this one chapter, we see that Christ and Christ alone is our justification, he is our sanctification, and he is our glorification. Christ is central, Christ is primary, Christ is preeminent. Christ is all in all. And if you were to place knowing Christ on one side of a cosmic scale and then place everything else in the world on the other side, it wouldn't budge an inch. Christ has made himself known, and our time here in this life ought to be spent seeking more of him. So let's jump into this passage together. Paul first tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And then he launches into a spirited warning for them all. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's verses 2 and 3. Here Paul is talking about his ongoing adversaries, the Judaizers. These were false missionaries, false teachers, who were visiting newly converted Gentile Christians and teaching them that they must also become circumcised in order to be justified in the sight of God. Their teaching amounted to the understanding that to become a full Christian, to be a full participant, one needs Christ plus circumcision. And this is one of the teachings that the Jerusalem Council declared to be an error in Acts 15. There, Luke records that men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after much debate among the apostles and elders at this council, Peter stood up and declared that God indeed had decided that the Gentiles should hear and believe the gospel, that he makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, giving both the Holy Spirit and cleansing the Gentiles' hearts by faith. And so he asks his brothers why they would ever place upon the Gentiles a burden that the Jews themselves have been unable to bear. And Peter ends that section with, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. So Paul knows that these false teachers are harassing his flock in Philippi. And he has choice words to describe the men that are perverting the gospel and leading some of them astray to their destruction. So first, he calls them dogs. And to our American ears, in a land where dogs are elevated to the status of children, we're not entirely sure what to make of this. But the Jews despised dogs as miserable and unclean creatures. They were unclean because they were not picky with their food. And they used the word dog as a derogatory term for the unclean Gentile nations, who were also not picky with their food. So Paul here is throwing the term back on them. He's saying they are the true dogs. So not all Israel is Israel, some are dogs. He also calls them evildoers, workers of evil. They boasted in their supposed good works, their circumcision, and Paul says, no, these aren't good works at all. They're wicked. And lastly, Paul calls them the catatomy, the mutilation. Paul is doing a play on words here. Instead of saying peritome, meaning circumcision, he uses the word in the Septuagint that the Septuagint uses for the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, who cut and mutilate themselves with swords and spears. So they're not the circumcision, they're the mutilation. They not only unnecessarily make Gentiles cut off their flesh, but in doing so, they are cutting them off from the pure gospel. And so Paul says, no, we are the true circumcision, the true cut-off ones, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. By flesh here, Paul means both outward circumcision, as if it saved, but also all good works or all things external. And Paul intimately knows the temptation to boast not in Christ, but in the confidence of his own flesh. He says, if anyone else thinks they have good reasons to boast, I certainly have more. And he lists seven things. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning his parents observed the law meticulously, circumcising him as early as possible. He's of the people of Israel, a native born, a predestined Israelite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two most faithful tribes. He's Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he spoke Aramaic and he was brought up as a Hebrew. He wasn't a Hellenist. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He kept it in the most minute details with great devotion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he had passion for what he thought was the cause of God and absolute intolerance for God's enemies. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could accuse him of outward shortcoming. He strictly kept the law. And before coming to know Christ, Paul had it all here. He had every reason to boast in his flesh until that fateful day on the road to Damascus where he was blinded by the glorious Christ and then humbly asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" So Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's verses 7 and 8. Everything Paul just listed went from being an asset to a liability. His confidence in his flesh, his good works, his spiritual pedigree, all became worthless, for they only served to hinder him from knowing Christ as his true righteousness. And after coming to know Christ, Paul's greatest boast was now the same as the most freshly converted barbarian with blood still stained on his face. And it's the same boast as you and me far downstream, Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul continues, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead," verses 8 and 9. What is Paul's greatest desire in life? What is he striving after? What frees him to consider all of his past achievements, his self-righteousness, his good works, his fleshly confidence, as nothing more than rubbish or a pile of dung? What makes him willing to endure great suffering and loss? It's Christ. He wants to know Christ and be found in Christ, be found in him, not in his own vain efforts. Here Paul sets up two options in life. On that great final day of judgment, you can either one day be found clothed in your own self-righteousness by attempting to keep God's law, or by the grace of God, you can be found and clothed in Christ's righteousness, which comes through faith in him. The mutilators Paul is writing against were teaching people to take the first option, a path that cuts off more than flesh, but utterly separates you from the body of Christ. So there's righteousness through the law or righteousness through Christ. And which do you want? Do you think you have what it takes to stand before God alone? What are you going to offer him as evidence of your righteousness? Nothing. You have nothing. If Paul had nothing, after that list of seven things, you have nothing. But this is simply the backdrop of the good news, because you can have it all in Christ. To be in Christ is to be united to him, to be so closely one with him that what is true of him is now true of you. Therefore, if you share in his sufferings, if you become like him in his death, if you pick up your cross and die daily, you too will share in the power of his resurrection both now in this life and ultimately attain the resurrection from the dead at the end of all things. In that list that Paul gave were many good things. He was grateful for his heritage. He did not discard them lightly or dishonor them elsewhere in his writings. But he knew that they were worthless in comparison to knowing and having Christ as his righteousness. And the question for us tonight here in this passage is this: what are you putting your trust in currently that is outside of Christ? When you consider your life, what are you tempted to rely on as your actual righteousness, as what makes you better than that person over there? Is it your godly family back home? Is it that you were homeschooled or went to a classical Christian school? That you go to NSA and not Liberty University? That you live in Moscow, Idaho, where the real, true Christianity is? That you're a decent person? Is it the Bible verses in your Instagram bio? That you call it courting, not dating? You don't squirm at hard Bible passages, they don't bother you at all? That you have mortified your porn problem, finally? Serve in different ministries? That you go to Christ Church and not Trinity? Or maybe you go to Trinity and not Christ Church? That you're Presbyterian or you're still Baptist? Post-mill, Reformed, part of the Doug Wilson fan club, part of that subtle and cool anti-Doug Wilson fan club? Some of these might sound stupid, and they really are, but they're especially stupid in comparison with knowing Christ intimately and having all of his works to boast in, not your own. For nothing under heaven profits if it is apart from Christ or supplants Christ. So what hinders you from knowing Christ more and more? What good things should you consider rubbish compared to the all-surpassing beauty of Christ? Paul continues, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Verses 12 and 14. If we could consider the first part of this passage to be focused on justification, that initial knowing of Christ and being declared righteous in the sight of God by grace through faith in Christ, we could consider this section an exhortation on sanctification, the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly work of becoming more and more like Christ in this life. Paul himself says he has not already obtained all that has been promised to him in the gospel. He is not yet perfect. And therefore, he presses on. He strives forward to make Christ Jesus his own. Intimately knowing Christ is both the sanctifying instrument of your growth and holiness and the prize to which you strive for. You have not arrived. Your inheritance is secure, but you are not in full possession of all that has been promised yet. Paul compares this life to that of a race. He says he forgets what lies behind and strains forward to what lies ahead, pressing on towards the goal or the finish line where the prize is the upward call of God in Christ. Since that day on the Damascus Road, Paul has set himself in motion in one direction only. He wants to know Christ more and more. And so if you think about races, you don't stop halfway and suddenly declare that you've won. You don't let pebbles or fatigue to stop you. You strain forward in the direction of the finish line. You keep going. And this race is heavenward. And in this race, there are all sorts of things set up along the way to sidetrack you. Sin sidetracks, especially the sin of pride. Self-righteousness offers many detours or shortcuts, supposedly, where you are tempted to rest in your own supposed righteousness rather than seeking Christ. But let's take the metaphor and make it concrete. What does this running look like? So far, someone might get the sense that I'm saying everything in life is worthless. It's all vanity, and that you just need to meditate on Christ. That, you know, good works, you don't need them. But that's not the case. That's not what I mean. Good works are actually good works. God delights in them, and in fact, he has even prepared them in advance for us to walk in them, according to Ephesians 2. So here in Moscow, we have the saying, "All of Christ for all of life." We want to know Christ as he truly is. We want more and more of him. And when we strive after him, he gets into every nook and cranny of our lives. He transforms the work of our hands. So this running of the race, it looks like confessing sin, worshiping with God's saints, partaking of the sacraments, working diligently in your vocation as students or in the workplace, honoring your parents, loving your families, enjoying all of God's good gifts, building a Christian culture that will outlast you and your children. We want all of that to be done under the authority of Christ and by his resurrection power. And we want all of it done without 1 ounce of self-righteousness or pride. If we let pride get mixed into any of these great kingdom endeavors, these good works, they become worse than worthless. As Richard Sibbes wrote, he said, "Good works are in their proper nature good. But if we rely on them, they stop the way to Christ. It's all over." There are two ditches, then, on either side of the road. The first is the popular evangelical Gnosticism that we've been stuck in for over 100 years, where we're just merely passing through this life, waiting for the rapture, and then everything burns up and we spend eternity in heavenly bliss. We don't want that. We want to build, right? We want to fight. We desire to lay foundations for the generations to come. We want our works to be the kind that are tested by fire on that final day and are refined, not burnt up. But the other ditch that we must be aware of here, then, is putting our hope, our trust, our focus all in here and now. And by doing so, we find that we no longer identify with Paul at the end of chapter 3 here, where he says he is eagerly awaiting the Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The glory of heaven can become an afterthought. Don't you know we got work to do here? We don't need to think about that anymore. And I believe the correct view, the way to stay out of both of these ditches, is that all of your sufferings, all of your trials and temptations here and now, along with all of your successes, victories over the flesh, kingdom building, are bringing you along to that glorious day. They are how you work out what it means to know Christ. But if you place the anchor of your hope in this age, in this life, you will be let down. You will become downtrodden. If you are pressing forward, further up, and further in, desiring to know Christ more and more, you will receive that final reward. The reward being full knowledge of Christ, beholding him face to face, being transformed into his likeness completely. And this is what we call glorification. And that is the result of the prize that we strive for. The more you know of him here and now, the more you center your lives around this one man, the sweeter your fellowship will be with him in glory. So I'll end with one tangible application for you all to hold on to and consider. So let's start up again at verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who are walking according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." So imitation is inevitable. It's how we're wired. Recently, my 1.5-year-old son has begun to really start to copy me. So if I'm crossing my arms, I've noticed he's crossing his. If I'm sitting at the table with my hand resting on my head, I'll look over and he's doing the same exact thing with a great grin of delight, and he's just waiting for me to notice. So imitation is inevitable. It is a gift, but it can also be a curse. The question is, how do you know who is worth imitating? Or better yet, who are you imitating now, and should you be? There are two ways of life. One ends in destruction. Those heading in that direction are enemies of the cross of Christ, even if they don't claim to be right now. And here is what these enemies are known for, according to Paul. First, their God is their belly, meaning they give in to their lusts, their desires, their appetites. They do not have self-control, but do whatever they feel like when they feel like it. They glory in their shame. They rejoice in their sin. They're blinded to it, calling what is evil good. And they want you to join in on their praise. And their minds, the third one, are set on earthly things. They only care for this life. They are not striving to know Christ. They are preoccupied with the things of this earth. They delight in God's good gifts, but do not acknowledge Him as the giver. Avoid these people. Mark them. Identify them for who they are. Not just in your personal relationships, but also in the media you consume. What are you watching in the wormhole of Instagram reels, and why are you meditating on that? Seriously, do you understand how the algorithm works? It knows exactly what you click and how long you spend on that exact video, and then it gives you more and more and more of it. So if you open it up and it's giving you trash, you're the one to blame. What are you meditating on? Who are you imitating? One way of life leads away from the knowledge of Christ into destruction, but there is another way that leads to eternal glory. Those who are on that path are seeking to know Christ more and more. They're not satisfied yet. They're not bored with Him. They want to be more like Him. Think of a couple engaged to be married. What couple doesn't want to know more and more of one another? They can't get enough. They're infatuated. They want to be with one another and long for the day when that knowledge is made more complete. Consider your peers and your friends. Who among them is worth imitating? Who displays a genuine and contagious love for Christ? Consider your teachers and professors. Consider your family members. Consider older saints in your congregations. Who is like Christ? There are people, you all know this, that after spending time with them, leave you feeling filled up and encouraged in Christ. You want what they have. Imitate those men and women as they imitate Christ. It is easiest to run a race and to keep pace when you are doing so with others. When you are sluggish, they will help you press on. When you trip and fall, they will pick you up. When you lose sight of the course, they will redirect you and show you the way forward. John Piper has a pithy way of explaining this. He says that eternal security is a community project. Perseverance is a community project. We are not lone rangers wandering through this world on the way to the next. We know Christ, and He is our head. The church is His body and has many members that need one another. So do not neglect the great help available to you and your family, your peers, and your teachers in this great task of knowing Christ. It is an eternal privilege and grace that Christ has made Himself known to you, that He has placed His name already upon you. So as you continue in your studies in school, or as you launch out into the working world, never stop striving after the simplicity of knowing Christ and Christ alone. It is simple, and yet is the most important thing. So let us pray. Our Father in God, thank You for the example we have to imitate the Apostle Paul here in this ancient letter. I ask that You would teach us more and more what it is to know Christ, that You would give us a fresh desire to seek after Him as we make it our aim to boast in His righteousness alone. Pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen.